Like to work my way into today's message, this evening's message, by reading selected verses from John chapter 13. If you're following me in your Bible, I think you'll be able to follow even as I take breaks from the text and skip ahead. And then at the very end, I'll be skipping up to chapter 16 and ending with verses 32 and 33. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own that were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter replied, "Well then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has taken a bath needs only to wash his feet and his whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said that not every one of them was clean. Jesus was troubled in spirit, and he testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. Then, dipping a piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought that Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I am telling you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Indeed, a time is coming and has come when you all will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, but my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, if I really had my way this evening, and some of you know I'm serious with this, our service would be about three times longer, and I would just read through the entire narrative of Jesus' time in the garden, his arrest, and his trials before Pilate and Herod. But you're all familiar with the story, and so I feel comfortable letting things stand as I've read them. I saw something today that I haven't seen in quite some time. And I must say, it came as quite a shock to me. I stopped over in Milton at the cable office. I had a question or two to ask them about their cable service. And as I walked up the steps and up the sidewalk to the front door, there posted right on the front door was a notice that said, "This office will be closed all day Friday, March 29th. Wow. Imagine that. A business closed for the whole day. When I was young and feisty, going to college and working my way through by stringing tennis rackets at the sports store, our store was owned by a man who was a good Roman Catholic. And every year on Good Friday, he closed his shop from noon to 3. But since I went on to seminary and have entered into the real world, so to speak, it's been a while since I've seen a business close, even for a few hours on Good Friday, let alone for the whole day. Even my Catholic boss didn't close the store for the whole day. As I was getting ready for this evening's message, I got a thought, and I called the West Milton Bank. And I said, "Could you tell me what your hours are tomorrow?" She said, "We're open from 8 until 1. Well, I kind of figured maybe the bank would close for at least part of the day. So it didn't come as a surprise to me. I know that the headings have said that when they were planning to go over to England for Heidi's wedding, that they knew they wouldn't get a lot of sightseeing done the day after Resurrection Day, because that's what they call a bank holiday. I don't know if it's a national holiday, but it's a bank holiday. Day after Resurrection Day. I don't know about Good Friday, but the day after Resurrection Day. But I must say, it's been a long time since I've seen a business other than a bank and federal offices that close for any amount of time on Good Friday, and I don't know that the federal offices do. It's just that usually when the bank closes, so does the post office. But imagine that. Closed for the whole day. Just because it's Good Friday. And that's not all. I was so stunned that the place was closed on Friday, it took me a minute to recover myself and to actually go in and do the business that I went there to do. Almost forgot why I was there. But I went to the guy at the desk and we were talking and he answered my questions and I had to get a box for one of our TVs, and he said, "Now do me a favor, when you hook this up, the TV's going to tell you call an 800 number. Don't call the 800 number, they don't know what they're doing. Call us over here in Milton and we'll help you, we'll walk you through it." He says, "We're open tonight until 7, and we're open on Saturday for certain hours, but we're closed tomorrow." I said, "Yeah, I saw that on the door out here, you're closed all day." I said, "I must say, that was rather refreshing." He said, yeah, it is. He said, "I didn't really notice it too much because every year I won't work on Good Friday because of my religion." Wow. Now there's someone put me to shame. I thought, well, that is really something. Now when I see a commercial for Dish TV, the Genie, or when I see a commercial for DirecTV, no way. I like my cable company. I like it even more, and I'm proud of my cable company. And I'm proud of the guy behind the desk. Such appreciation for Good Friday is hard to come by anymore. And yet the 3 days from Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday represent the very heart of the gospel message. Some people think that Christmas represents the heart of the gospel, but I prefer to think that it's it's the three-day celebration from Good Friday to Resurrection Day. Why do I say that these 3 days are the heart of the gospel? Because of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Christians at Corinth in his first letter to them, chapter 15, the first 4 verses, they go like this. Now I would remind you, brethren, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So there you have what Paul says is of first importance, the essence of the gospel. That Jesus died and rose again as the Scripture said he would, and that he did it for us. And that by holding fast to this truth, by incorporating it into our lives, we experience the salvation that God is offering to us. And so we gather this evening. And so we will gather Sunday morning at 6:30. There are not many things I'll get up early enough to be there at 6:30 in the morning for. And I'm only thankful we didn't have to set the clocks ahead this Saturday, because it's hard enough without that. And we'll also gather at 9 o'clock Sunday morning. And all three of those services are going to give us an opportunity to reflect on what God has done for us, the heart of the gospel. Jesus died according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according as the Scriptures said he would be. But just what has he done for us? And why is it so important that Paul would say it is of chief importance? This is what I hope we'll gain a new appreciation for as we gather these three times. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that is central. It is why he came. And it is what he calls us to. Remember, he said, if you don't pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And while I would venture to guess that every single person gathered here today knows that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin, if you're like me, we often move on to more pleasant subjects without fully appreciating what the cross represents. I'd like for us to take a closer look at this cross that was the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry. This cross that gives Christmas its significance, and that gives the empty tomb of resurrection morning its power and promise. And I'd like to look at this cross. I should go like this. I'd like to look at this cross. I could go like this. I'd like to look at this cross. We got crosses all over the place. I don't care which one you look at, but I want you to look at the cross that Jesus died on. From three specific angles or directions, in order to get a three-dimensional understanding, a deeper appreciation for what the cross does mean and can mean in our daily lives. I'd like to look at the cross tonight as something done by us to Jesus. Let me say that again. I want to look at the cross tonight as something done by us to Jesus. The Sunday morning early service, I would like to look at the more familiar and the more comfortable message of the cross as something done for us by Jesus. And finally, at the regular Sunday service, I would like to look at the cross as something God intends to do to us with Jesus. This will be my message over the next three services. The cross done by us, the cross done for us, and the cross done to us. Until we understand all three of these dimensions of the cross, the empty tomb will only be a nice story, but it will have no power in our lives, and we ourselves will be unchanged by the gospel. So let's begin this evening's service with the message, the cross done by us. And I'd like to begin by thanking four people, one of whom you know very well, two of whom you know very well, and two of whom you probably have never heard of. First, I want to thank Jesus for what he did for me on the cross. And I hope you don't mind me getting personal and using the first person as I talk about it. I would like to thank Jesus for what he did for me on the cross, despite what I do to him every day. Second, I would like to thank Megan for a music CD that she gave me as a birthday present last December. Of course, I'd like to thank Megan and Matthew just for being, because they have taught me more about God than I ever thought I could learn. But in particular, when I got this CD last December and first listened to it, the very first time I listened to it, I listened to a particular song that I'm going to tell you about. And by the time he was finished with that song, I knew what I'd be talking about tonight, early Sunday morning, and Sunday at the regular service. And believe you me, that was a relief. Because there are few things that cause me more anxiety than thinking of what I'm going to do as a special theme for these 3 days of the church year and for Christmas Eve. Those four services, just knowing what I'm going to talk about, gets me 3/4 of the way to my message. And as soon as I heard this song, I knew. Third, I would like to thank a man named Shai Lin. It was his CD. And it was his song. His songs, although they're not in the style that I usually like listening to, they're hip-hop. And they are the only hip-hop songs I have ever heard or ever will admit to hearing. His songs preach the gospel to me in new and powerful ways. And I have to say, there are very few people in my life who have taught me more about the gospel or have confirmed my understanding of the gospel as much as this African-American who sings hip-hop and rap music. And if you think that's something, Megan goes to the Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and this fellow actually sang some rap songs during the services at the Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And she said the first time she saw him come in, she thought to herself, is he in the wrong church? Well, it was one of his songs that led to tonight's message, as I said before, and as you will soon find out. And finally, I would like to thank a man named C.J. Mahaney, who I never heard of before until I listened to this CD. He's a contemporary preacher whose words are printed at the bottom of the back page of the bulletin, and they provide a summary of what I hope to say tonight. So if you want to know, what do you want me to go away from tonight's service thinking about, this is it. Let me read it to you. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The old Negro spiritual asked. And we must answer, yes, we were there. Not as spectators only, but as participants guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempts will be futile. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading us to repentance. Only the man or the woman who's prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace. I must admit, the idea of the crucifixion of Jesus as something I have taken part in doing to Jesus was new to me when I first heard it expressed by Mr. Lynn and by Mr. Mahaney. Oh, I know that Jesus died for me, but I always looked at his crucifixion as something he did to himself. He allowed the Jews to arrest him. He chose to allow the Romans to crucify him. He chose to die. He even said so. He said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I give it. And just as I am able to lay my life down, so God has given me the authority to take my life back up again," speaking of his resurrection. And so I always thought of the cross as something that Jesus did, first of all, because the Father told him to, and he loves the Father, and he's obedient to the Father. Secondly, because he knew why he was doing it, and he loves us, and so he chose to do it. And I'm a sinner, and it paid the penalty for my sin, just like you're all sinners, more sinners than I am, probably. And Jesus died for your sins, too. I didn't know if you'd catch that or not. Just seeing if you're paying attention. And so, as his death paid the penalty for my sin, by accepting that he died for me, I'm covered by his death, I'm saved. Isn't it interesting how through that whole presentation of the gospel, by understanding the cross in this way, though Jesus dies for me, I don't really have to face my own responsibility. I don't really need to claim any specific guilt. All I have to do is admit to being a part of sinful humanity, and Jesus died for me like he died for everybody else. I'm a sinner only in the sense that everybody else is a sinner. And I need not see the gospel any more personally than that. But those words from Mr. Mahaney forced me to recognize that not only was my sin and my guilt part of the debt that Jesus was paying on the cross, but in a very real sense, I helped to put him there. I am no longer able, thanks to Mr. Mahaney, and I'm not sure if I'm thankful for this or not, I am no longer able simply to see myself as a passive recipient of the benefit of the cross. Now I understand that I am actively responsible for the cross. That passage from C.J. Mahaney comes at the end of a song called "Were You There?" A song which ends with that passage. And in that song, Shai Lin takes the message from our pulpit hymn, and he opens my eyes to a deeper meaning that I never saw before. Now, I've sung that song every year since I went to church as a child. Usually, sometime either Thursday night or during some Sunday during Lent. As he retells this song, he speaks of the sacrifice of Christ in three verses. First verse, He talks about the agony in the garden. That being willing to be obedient to God, the Father has left him stifled and weak, and the disciples are asleep. And he knows that things are only going to get worse because here comes Judas with the chief priests. And it leads up to talking about his arrest and his trial. He's sent to Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate. And he ends the first verse with these words. So now he stands before the crowd, doomed to die. An angry mob who's yelling out, "Crucify!" The way they treat the Lord of glory, it's debased and it's foul. But you miss the point if you don't see your face in the crowd. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? Were you there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? Were you there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? Were you there? Man, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Yeah, sometimes it causes me to tremble. I'm not trembling too much. Not yet. Then comes the second verse, and he begins to get more personal, and he talks about how I was there. Goes like this. We see the disciples sleep in the garden, and we mock today with a lot to say. But we do the same thing when we don't watch and pray. Ooh, hadn't thought of that. I must admit, Jesus catches me napping quite often. Three things Jesus asks of me, only three. To love my neighbor, and especially my fellow believers. To hunger and thirst for righteousness, and therefore be willing to grieve as he does when people feast on evil and delight in sin. Oh, how often do I laugh at things that make God cry? And third, to watch and pray and to long for his return more than anything else in my life. I'm not good at any one of those three. And I'm not as diligent as I should be. The only reason can be that Jesus simply does not mean to me what he must mean to me if I'm to experience the full richness of salvation he offers me. That gets me thinking. But the song's not over. The second verse has a long way to go. Then he says this, like Judas, you mean I'm like Judas? Like Judas, we sell Christ out to get the treasure, whether it's the cheddar or forbidden pleasure. Now I got to admit, the cheddar, I didn't know what he meant by that. I had to go online on the internet on Google, and I had to Google slang cheddar. And I found out that cheddar is urban talk for money. Well, whether it's money or enjoying sin. You know, it's not hard for me once my back is to the wall as I'm listening to this song to see how I set Jesus aside like Judas did in order to live my own way. The pleasures of sin include things as mundane as getting satisfaction from losing my temper. You know how good it feels sometimes to lose your temper without regard for the people that you hurt? How easy it is to think only of ourselves. But the second verse isn't over yet. The next line goes like this. Like the chief priests, we want Christ to surrender because we want him out of the way when he doesn't fit our agenda. How often do I want Jesus on my terms? And when I don't want him, or when I don't like what he's saying, when he's gone beyond the boundaries that I've set for him, how easy do I find it to put him out of the way? Just to set him aside. I'll get back to you later, Jesus. Still, the second verse isn't over. Like Peter, we have misplaced fleshly confidence. We're so confident in our own faith and our own commitment to Christ. But we'll deny the Lord when faced with deadly consequence. How dangerous does it have to be before we silence ourselves? Let somebody else do the talking. Yes, I'm so proud of my faith in Jesus, yet it's so easy for him to show me ways in my life where I'm ashamed of the values that he calls me to live by and defend. That happens on a daily basis in our country anymore. But still, the second verse isn't finished. Like Herod, this one's really good. Like Herod, we're curious about Christ because he's famous. But we quickly get bored with him when he doesn't entertain us. You know Herod. He was glad to have Jesus come to him. Here's the miracle worker. Hey, Jesus, do me a miracle. I'll set you free. And when he doesn't perform, find something else that'll entertain you. Make the gospel exciting or I'll go somewhere else. Got an email from one of my fellow pastors in the LB, and he said that he had services ready for this weekend. And someone at his church said, boy, your services for Holy Week aren't very exciting. Can't you beef them up a little bit? And I'm like, do we have to? How can we make the message more meaningful than it is? You know, how can you make a miracle more miraculous? Except by diverting our attention with entertainment. And still, this verse isn't over. It's the longest verse in the song. Like Pilate, we see Christ and find nothing wrong with him. But when the world chooses the wicked, we go right along with him. When the world denies Christ, we don't stand up for him. I don't stand up for him. I should speak first person. I'm not condemning you. You're all, no doubt, much better Christians than I am. At least that's the way I feel by this time in the song. I'm not looking at anybody else's sin but my own. And he summarizes it all in these words. Despite his kindness, we seek to do our Maker violence. The fallenness of humanity at its finest. And he finishes with his chorus, but he changes it just a little bit. So now he stands before the crowd. He's doomed to die. An angry mob is yelling out, crucify. The way they treat the Lord of glory is debased and it's foul. But you missed the point. If you don't see your face in the crowd. Now those are the same words he ended the first verse with, but suddenly they're starting to penetrate. And I'm starting to say, maybe there's something going on here. I'm not sure I want to see it, but maybe I better stick around for the third verse. Suddenly I begin to see this whole story differently. Suddenly I am there with the disciples as they sleep. Suddenly I am there with Judas as he leads the guards to Jesus. Suddenly I am there as he's sent to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. And I am fully with him as at the end of this verse he changes the refrain and says this. So now he spends that third verse saying the same thing he did in the first verse. He retells the story of Jesus' trial, of his agony in the garden, his trial, back and forth between Pilate and Herod. But this time when he's saying it, I'm seeing myself there. And then he says this. So now he stands before the crowd, doomed to die. An angry mob who's yelling out, crucify. The way we treat the Lord of glory, it's debased and it's foul. Ashamed, I bow because I see my face in the crowd. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I was there. I was there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I was there. I was there. Were you there When they crucified my Lord, I was there. I was there. Man, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Yeah. Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Now I begin to understand. The sin Jesus saves me from by the cross is not just the general sinfulness that all humanity shares. It's not even the sin I commit against my fellow human being. That's for me and my fellow human being to work out. The sin Jesus saves me from is the sin I commit every day against Him and against the God who sent Him. This was the essence of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. God didn't care that they ate an apple. It's not that they ate something they shouldn't have eaten. It's rather they made a decision in life with no regard for what that decision meant for God's glory. As another one of Shiloh's songs puts it, we complain because we inherit sin from Adam, when we would have done the same thing, because when it comes to God's glory, most of us could care less. And that's really what it's all about. How important to me is the glory of God? Okay, Shy, you've convinced me. Okay, CJ, I hear what you're saying. Now I'm convicted. Not only am I a sinner in a vague sense, not only do I make the mistakes everybody else makes, not only was it for me that Jesus died, but I myself am guilty of putting Him to death. And the amazing thing is, God is pleased to bring me to this point because He knows I can dare to embrace my guilt. I can dare to repent. Because, as is printed at the end of your bulletin, only the man or the woman who's prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace. And until I can admit my guilt, that grace isn't really going to mean much to me. But once I do, that grace and the man who brings that grace to me, Jesus Christ, begin to mean more to me than even life itself. Yes, Lord, I was there. Yes, Lord, I still am there. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me anyway. And thank you for giving me your Spirit to help me as I try with my life to give you more glory. Heavenly Father, what can we say in the face of such awesome love? But thank you.